Hi, I'm Nick Dalio, and I wanted to thank you for joining us right here at Bayside Chapel Online. Our prayer is that today's service is a blessing to you, that it will encourage you in your journey with Christ, and that it will help you see and understand all that God has in store for you. We would love to hear from you on how God is using this ministry to bless you, and we would love the opportunity to pray for you. You can send us an email at amen@baysidechapel.org. Remember that you can stay in touch with us anytime by downloading our app. Just visit the App Store and search for Bayside Chapel of NJ. Also, if God is using this ministry to impact your life, then we want to give you the opportunity to partner with us financially. Simply go online to baysidechapel.org or use the Bayside Chapel app, then choose the giving option that works best for you. Enjoy today's message.
Well, I want to open up this morning with a question. Why is it that we find change so difficult? Now, I'm not talking about a change as far as it relates to life circumstances or to our being able to adapt to various situations. I'm talking about the process of personal change, of personal transformation. I mean, think about even some of the general things, right? Why is it so hard for so many of us to change our eating habits? Or why is it that we fail year after year when it comes to our New Year's resolution to start exercising more? Or for a student, why is it that a student always finds herself waiting until the very last minute procrastinating with her assignments? She just can't seem to get out of that habit of procrastination. Or why is it that the person who's been smoking for 30 years is having just one more every single time they have a cigarette? Or why is it that the overly stressed boss continues adding responsibilities to his plate? It's so hard to change habits. But that's also just as true in our spiritual lives as well. All right, what about change as it relates to our spiritual lives? If Christianity is true in its promise of a transformed life, then why don't we feel more transformed? Why don't we act more transformed? Why doesn't our speech sound more transformed? Why don't our relationships look more transformed? What are we doing wrong? What do we need to do right? What are we missing? Well, today we're going to look at a passage in Scripture that's going to answer some of these questions, especially as it relates to our spiritual lives. As we continue our study through the book of Philippians in the series that we're calling Be Joyful, we come upon a passage today that deals with this very issue of transformation. So it's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, where we learn a vital truth about our spiritual growth. And it's that transformation takes place when we work out what God works in. Transformation takes place when we work out what God works in. In these verses, then, we're going to see some of these things that God works in us and how we should respond to these things in order to position ourselves for transformation. Now, remember the passage that we're coming to today in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. This picks up right after Paul encouraged these Christians to live in harmony with each other. Right, we saw last week how Paul stressed how vital it is for believers to live in humility. And he showed us how Christ himself perfected humility and how we must look to Jesus not only for our salvation, but also as the one who is the prime example of what it looks like to be humble and obedient before God and others. The ultimate example of the one whose likeness we should desire to be transformed into. Now Paul turns to these Christians and shows them some truths that they need to stand upon and so that they can do just that, so that they can work on their spiritual transformation. In verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2, we see the first truth of transformation. And that's that God gives us his power to rely on. God gives us his power to rely on. So looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul starts out, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So here, Paul is encouraging the Christians to continue in their obedience by relying on the power of God inside them. He starts this section out by saying, therefore, my beloved, therefore, as a follow-up to everything I've just said, that great Christ hymn that we looked at last week, therefore, my beloved, and this word beloved is not a word that we use often today, but it simply means dear friends, right? Paul is their pastor, and as their friend knew that it might get a little difficult for the Philippians to continue, for the Philippian Christians to continue on in their spiritual growth when Paul is no longer physically there to oversee them. In effect, what Paul is saying, he's saying, my dear friends, remember when I visited you during my travels, you received the gospel and you obeyed God's commands to repentance and to righteousness. You've heard me call you to humility and to selflessness. You just heard me describe the example of the one who perfected these things. Now, although I'm no longer with you in person to oversee you, listen to what I'm going to tell you for living a transformed life. And then Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But what does Paul mean when he says, work out your own salvation? Well, let's first understand what this doesn't mean, because this gets misinterpreted often. See, what Paul doesn't mean, he doesn't mean that we're to work for our salvation. Paul doesn't mean that there are any amount of works that could gain for us salvation. Remember, Paul is speaking to saints. He's speaking to believers in Philippi who already have new life in Christ. They already have salvation. And now I know many of us come from backgrounds where we've been taught that we have to get baptized as infants in order to earn God's favor. Or we've been taught that we must adhere to certain sacraments in order to share the divine life of God. But if you've ever been told that you must earn God's favor, or that you must do this or do that in order for God to look favorably upon you and extend salvation to you, you were misinformed. See, realize that salvation is God's work. You and I cannot save ourselves. Salvation is impossible without God. Only God can enlighten our minds to so that we could see the truth that we need a Savior, and only He can then move our wills to accept that truth. It's all a work of God. Salvation is God's gift to us, paid for by His Son. No one who enters heaven will have even one shred of credit to claim for being there. And Paul makes this clear time and again all throughout the New Testament. So when he says we must work out our salvation, he doesn't mean we need to work for our salvation. So the question then remains, what does Paul mean? Well, his meaning becomes obvious when we look at verse 13. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with awe for God. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, just as it was God who gave you the salvation that first saved you, so it's also God who gives you the power to continue being sanctified or transformed. He is the one at work in you. You need only to trust in Him and to rely on His power at work within you. See, our job in this whole transformation process is to cooperate with God. It's God's job to make us whole and complete, but He invites us to play a part by asking us to surrender our ways to His way, by asking us to surrender our wills to His will, by asking us to surrender our desires to His desire, by asking us to surrender our lives to His life. But to do these things requires some intentionality on our part, right? Just because we've been saved doesn't mean we just passively coast along our Christian journey. Rather, what we're being encouraged to here is what has been called a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. And it's this kind of lifelong obedience that God's calling us to. But this is a challenge for us, to think of something that's going to take a lifetime to accomplish. Right? Think about the world that we live in. We live in a fast-paced culture where we get everything we want fast. We get our food fast. We get our internet faster. And we get anything that we need the next day shipped to our house. We struggle with anything that requires time, anything that requires patience. But when it comes to the process of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, a process that we call sanctification, we need to remember that this is a lifelong process. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And the great news is that we're not in this process alone. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when we're told that God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, we're being told that God's power is at work in us within the deepest levels of our lives. He's at work in us at the level of our wills, and he's at work in us at the level of our doing, of our actions. Our sanctification, it's something that's empowered by God, and our sanctification is impossible without God. Any of our obedience, any of our goodness, any of our righteousness, any of our love, any of our joy has at its root the goodness, the righteousness, the love, the peace, the joy of God. It's God's activity that underpins our entire lives, and it's God's activity that empowers us to live a life of holiness. Now, are you seeing a little bit of the paradox here? See, it seems contrary to say, on the one hand, that God saves us and works in us, but then on the other hand, that God calls us to work out our own salvation. But what we need to realize is this is essentially two sides of the same coin. So while we don't believe in salvation by works, we do believe in a salvation that works. If you've been saved by grace, by God through faith in Jesus, then you're the object of God's divine activity. Right? God doesn't manipulate you like a robot being manipulated by some divine button pusher. Rather, God makes you new and he gives you the life of Christ so you can respond in faith to him and so that you can respond in faith to everything that he's accomplishing in your life. And so that you can give yourself to his purposes. See, it's this dual perspective of divine action and human participation that Paul is talking about here. I love what pastor and author John Ortberg wrote about this process of spiritual transformation. Listen to what he said. He said, spiritual transformation is a long-term endeavor. It involves both God and us. I liken it to crossing an ocean. Some people try day after day to be good, to become spiritually mature. That's like taking a rowboat across the ocean. It's exhausting and unsuccessful. Then he says, others have given up completely. They're like drifters on a raft. They do nothing but hang on and hope God gets them there. Neither trying nor drifting are effective in bringing about spiritual transformation. A better image, he says, is the image of a sailboat, which if it moves at all, it's a gift of the wind. We can't control the wind, but a good sailor discerns where the wind is blowing and adjusts the sails accordingly. Working with the Holy Spirit, which Jesus likened to the wind, means we have a part in discerning the winds, in knowing the direction we need to go, and in training our sails to catch the breezes that God provides. See, true transformation is always the outgrowth of a dynamic relationship, a dynamic relationship whose author is God, and a dynamic relationship whose completer is God. This is the truth that Paul's expressing to the Philippians, and this is the truth that God wants us to hear. If we want to experience transformation, the first truth we need to understand and apply is that God gives us his power to rely on. And then the second truth of our transformation comes in verses 14 through 16, where we learn that God gives us his presence to reflect. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. See, the emphasis in this section is on our status as lights, lights in the world, being called to shine forth the presence of Jesus inside us. And we're given a very practical example of how we could do just that, how we can reflect the light of Jesus to others. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And remember that this is still carrying over the theme of humility from last week. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So what are we called to do here without grumbling or disputing? Just some things? All things. Now, Paul's meddling here. He's making us a bit uncomfortable. We're told to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, the word grumbling here refers to whispering complaints. It refers to talking in secret against someone or talking about someone behind their backs, gossiping. And the word disputing here means arguing. It means debating. It means calling everything into question. So what Paul is saying to the church in Philippi, he's saying, if you really want to reflect Christ in you, then you'll pay attention to your heart behind your words. You'll pay attention to the motives behind your speech. You'll pay attention to your attitudes. The world is watching. And if you're not reflecting Jesus with your speech and with your attitudes, then you're getting in the way of God's transformation in your life, and you're getting in the way of what God wants to do to others through you. And what's interesting here is that Paul was using words like grumbling and disputing for a very specific reason. See, he's actually echoing descriptions of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Remember, God delivered the Israelites from their abusive slavery in Egypt, and then when they're in the wilderness, not a lot of time goes by before they start complaining that God delivered them. They wish they were slaves back in Egypt. So in the Old Testament book of Numbers, it says this, it says, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. See, just as the Israelites expressed discontentment and ingratitude for every blessing God had given them and for every great thing that God had promised them, so we too can be tempted to express our displeasure by complaining about things in the church, by arguing with one another, by gossiping about others. See, though few of us would put complaining and arguing at the top of the list of sins to be avoided, it's obvious that Paul was deeply troubled at how serious a problem this can pose. See, we can all think of those people who only know how to complain, only know how to argue. The ones who are always so negative, the ones who never say an encouraging word, the ones who always see the glass half empty, right? The ones who have more complaints than a taxpayer would at the IRS. We all know those people. And let me share a short story that will help illustrate this point. So a man enters a monastery in which he agrees to take a vow of silence. He's only allowed to speak two words every 10 years. So he's in the monastery, 10 years goes by. He's brought before the leader. He looks at the leader. He says to the leader, bed hard. Another 10 years goes by. He's brought before the leader again, looks at the leader, and says, food bad. Another 10 years goes by, 30 years now. He's brought before the leader again, looks at the leader and says, I quit. To which the leader responds, well, it's no surprise to me. All you've done is, all that you've been doing has been complaining for the past 30 years. See, the truth is that there are people, Christians even, who never seem to speak unless it's a word of complaint about their own condition or a word of complaint about someone else. But we need to understand that there's no place for this in the church. Paul wants us to know that an essential evidence of our transformation, an essential evidence is deliverance from the common debilitating habits of grumbling and arguing and complaining about everything. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, All right, Ken, if you actually knew who I was dealing with, then you'd understand. Or if God would only bless me this way, then I would stop complaining about my lot in life. Or if only the worship music was the way I liked it. And there are a lot of if onlys. We could keep going with those. But the reality is that we don't live in a perfect world where we get everything we want. We aren't in perfect jobs. We don't have infallible bosses. We don't have sinless spouses. We aren't citizens of some utopian country. So instead of belly aching and complaining about our circumstances, about our lives, whatever that might be, complaining about our jobs, our spouses, our kids, the fact that our house is too small, when we're complaining about the people who think different than us, people who look different than us, the slow drivers in the left lane, the lines in the grocery store, and on and on and on. Instead of complaining about these things, let us look to God who empowers us to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And then we come to the next verses, where we see the various motivations for doing all these things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So the first reason that Paul gives us as to why we should avoid grumbling and arguing is because we're children of God. Paul says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. See, so here to be blameless, when he says blameless, that means to be someone who stands above blame, someone who stands above accusation. It carries the idea of being a person whose behavior can't be criticized by others. And to be innocent here refers to being flawless and pure. And what's interesting is that the word here used for innocent carries the idea of wine being undiluted with water, right? The same way you would ruin a good wine by mixing water with it, so you can ruin your reputation by diluting it with complaining and grumbling and arguing. And see, something that we fail to realize is that when we complain, when we argue, when we grumble, the message that we send to everyone around us is that we think God is doing a very poor job, and if given the opportunity, we could do much better. But as children of God, we should take on the joy and the peace and the contentment that we see modeled in our Heavenly Father. And we should trust Him that He knows what He's doing. There was a pastor, a British pastor, served a lot of different churches, but he was also a pastor in the 60s at Moody Bible Church in Chicago, Illinois. Well, he offered the following think test to his congregation, questions to ask yourself before you speak something, before you open your mouth. So here's the think test. T, is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? And then he added this piece to it. He said, if what I'm about to say does not pass these tests, I will keep my mouth shut. And how much less gossip and complaining and arguing would happen if we took a cue from this. Then we see a second reason why we should avoid grumbling and disputing, and that's because we're lights in the world. Remember that the emphasis on this section is on our status as lights in the world, being called to shine forth the life of Jesus inside of us. So the second part of verse 15 says, where Paul says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, when we refuse to let Jesus shine through our actions and shine through our words and shine through our speech and our attitudes, it's going to result on a negative impact on the world around us. What Paul calls here, refers to here as a crooked and twisted generation. And just as with the church of Paul's time, the church today doesn't exist apart from this crooked and twisted world. The church today doesn't exist near this crooked and twisted world. The church today lives inescapably in its midst. So that being the case, how do we respond to this messed up world? How should we respond to this dark world? Should we gripe and grumble on Sunday mornings and complain about the darkness going on outside the walls of these buildings? Should we complain about the way things are now by comparing them to the good old days? Or should we isolate ourselves so we don't come into contact with any unbelievers or any unclean or unholy people? No. In fact, quite the opposite. The last part of verse 15 says to be children of God in this crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And the word lights here is meant to picture the bright stars shining against the backdrop of the dark night sky. It's like Paul saying, you know those innumerable pinpricks of light that you see gleaming brightly in the vast emptiness of the dark sky? Well, those lights are you who belong to Jesus. See, just as the sun, the moon, and the stars shine in the heavens, illuminating an otherwise dark night sky, so we too are to reflect God's light to the world so that they'll be drawn and attracted to his presence. Yes, this world is dark and crooked and scary. Yes, there are so many wrong things being called right. But even so, God calls us and equips us to shine his reflection to the world. And so let's ask ourselves, am I being a dull source of light who's constantly complaining about the darkness going on in the world without ever shining in it? Or am I like a star gleaming brightly against the dark backdrop of the night sky? See, we're to avoid grumbling and arguing because we're children of God. And because we're lights in this world. And then Paul continues in verse 16 and gives us a third reason why we should avoid these things. And he says it's because it honors all of those who've invested in us spiritually. Look what Paul says in verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. See, what Paul is telling these Christians here is that he wants them to honor him through their obedience to Christ. That's something that Paul's going to be proud in. Remember that there was a very intimate relationship between Paul and the Philippians. He was their pastor. He was their spiritual mentor. He invested time and effort and energy into their spiritual well-being, and he had a deep desire for them to make him proud. And this might sound a bit strange to us, because we don't often think about making our mentors or our pastors proud, but that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. So I want you to take a second, and I want you to think of someone who's invested in your life spiritually. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher in a church you grew up in as a kid. Maybe it was one of the adult volunteers in the youth group you attended as a teenager. Maybe it was your mom or your dad. Maybe it was a friend who got you through a really difficult situation. Or maybe it was one of your pastors. Take a moment and think about who that person is. And then think, if that person were to see you now and listen in on your conversations and see you interact with the world around you, do you think they'd be able to say to you, you've held fast to the gospel? You're reflecting Jesus in your speech and by your actions. I'm proud I invested in you and that it wasn't all in vain. See, one of the best things that you can do for your pastors, for your mentors, for anyone who is invested in you is to faithfully live out the truths of God's word, truths that they've preached, truths that they've taught, truths that they've modeled, so that they can say with Paul, I did not run in vain. I did not labor in vain. And trust me, from the perspective of one of your pastors, there's no greater delight than in seeing you grow in your love for Jesus and in seeing you grow in your love for one another. See, on that day, when I stand before Christ, I want to be proud of everyone God has put in my care. I want to know that I didn't run or labor in vain. I want to look back and be proud of every single one of you. And I know that I'm not the only one with this desire. I know all the pastors and elders of Bayside share that very same desire. We find joy in your spiritual transformation. We take delight in seeing you grow in your journey with Christ. Transformation takes place when we work out what God works in. He gives us his power to rely on. God gives us his presence to reflect. And the third truth that we see next in the passage is that God gives us his peace to rejoice in. So Paul continues in verses 17 and 18. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, what's remarkable is that in these two verses that talk about sacrifice, Paul uses the terms glad and rejoice, and then he repeats them. See, remember, as Paul was writing this letter, he was imprisoned in Rome, facing possible death. And most of us, though, would associate sorrow with suffering or sacrifice. We wouldn't associate gladness with those things, but Paul did. Paul associated gladness with those things, and it's because he knew that suffering and sacrifice were doorways to experiencing even deeper intimacy with Christ. That's why he was able to rejoice in those things. But what's up with all of this sacrifice talk here in the passage? See, in both Roman and Jewish sacrifices, the main offering was a small animal. And then a cup of wine would get poured on top of that offering as a kind of secondary offering. So this drink offering, as it was called, that this was part of the larger sacrifice. So Paul's comparing his current lot in life to the drink offering, the secondary offering, and he's comparing the faith of the Philippians to the main offering, that they're the main event. And it's as if he's thinking, well, even if I suffer and die, I'll still rejoice because I get to suffer and die at the expense of knowing that my brothers and sisters are growing in their faith, and that's what's important to me. Man, what an eternal perspective Paul had. And when we look at Paul's example of how he thought, of how he spoke, and how he acted, even when he was imprisoned, it makes some of the way we respond to our difficulties, it makes them look silly. In spite of everything Paul was facing, the whole tone of Paul's letter is one of peace and contentment and joy. In fact, at least 19 times in the letter, Paul uses words for joy and gladness and rejoice. But how can he be rejoicing? How can he be glad in his situation in the midst of being in jail, facing possible death? What was the key for him? See, the answer is because the foundation of Paul's joy was in God and in the peace that God offers. That was the foundation for Paul's joy. See, as long as we're searching for peace and joy in anything other than God, we're going to find ourselves miserable and exhausted and weary and lonely. If the foundation of our happiness is our careers, if the foundation of happiness is our relationships, if the foundation of our happiness are the things we own or any of that stuff, if the foundation of our happiness is anything other than God, what happens then when trials come along? What happens then when suffering comes along? Well, those things take the source of our joy away. But if our ultimate value in life is God, then suffering and difficult situations will only serve to draw us deeper to our source of joy, God himself. The foundation and ultimate value in Paul's life was God. And it was because of this that he found great joy. It was because of this that even in the most difficult circumstances, he was brought closer to God, the source of his joy. See, I like what the 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards said about finding true happiness. Listen to this. He said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of earthly friends, these are all but shadows. But enjoyment of God is the substance. All those other things are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. All these other things are but streams, but God is the fountain. All these other things are but drops, but God is the ocean. See, Paul knew he had unlimited access to God's peace in his situation, and he was able to rejoice in this. And so maybe we need to rethink our sufferings. Maybe when it comes to facing things in life, we need to have more of an eternal perspective. Maybe we need to remember that all of our sufferings and trying situations on earth are temporary. They don't last forever. They certainly won't last into eternity. And maybe we need to fix our eyes on Jesus as we go through these things, knowing that they can lead us to an even deeper joy and intimacy that we experience in Christ. So when we rejoice in the midst of suffering, if we could rejoice in imprisonment, if we could rejoice amidst affliction, when we rejoice in any difficult circumstance we find ourselves in, what we claim is that we declare boldly to the world, to everyone around us, that this present age does not have the final word. Our eternal hope in Christ has the final word, and that's what's important. So if you're sitting here this morning feeling tired or weary, trying to find joy in your current circumstance, realize that God is making all things work together for your good if you love him and are called according to his purposes. Right, that's what Romans 8:28 tells us. God works all things together for your good, no matter how difficult they may be for us at the time. If you feel lonely and isolated, or if you or a loved one is going through a devastating illness, if you have financial stresses, emotional struggles, or relational problems, you can still rejoice in them. Because even though you can't control your circumstances, you can control your response, your reaction to your circumstances, and you can rejoice in them, knowing that God is with you, knowing that God is inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit, knowing that God leads you, and knowing that God has created an eternal place for you to be with him. Transformation takes place when we work out what God works in. God gives us his power to rely on. God gives us his presence to reflect. And God gives us his peace to rejoice in. And so are you seeing the so-called secret to change here, the secret to our transformation? It's all about Father. It all depends on him. It's his power. It's his presence. It's his peace. It's his divine resources alive in us. It's all of these things made available to the child of God who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. See, as long as we're trying to control our own circumstances, as long as we're trying to control or manufacture our own spiritual growth, as long as we're trying to do all these things in our own strength, we're going to fail. But as we surrender our wills to the Father, and as we allow Jesus to express his life through us, that's going to lead to transformation. I want to close with sharing a story that I read about a pastor who learned this realization the hard way. So pastor and author Kyle Eidelman writes this in one of his books. He said, when I started a new church in Los Angeles County, California, I found that I was overwhelmed with pressures and stress. I was working more than 70 hours a week. My wife would ask me to take a day off, and I would say, I can't. I wasn't sleeping at night, and I started to take sleeping pills. When the church was about a year old, I woke up in the night, and I had this strange sense that God was laughing at me. As I lay in my bed, I wondered, why is God laughing at me? Well, it would take 5 years before I finally got an answer to that question. Here's how it happened. He goes on, he says, when we moved into our current house, I saved the heaviest piece of furniture for last, the desk for my office. As I was pushing and pulling the desk with all my might, my 4-year-old son came over and asked if he could help. So together, we started sliding it across the floor. He was pushing and grunting as we inched our way along. After a few minutes, my son stopped pushing, looked up at me, and said, "Dad, you're in my way." And then he tried to push the desk by himself. Of course, it didn't budge. Then I realized that he thought he was actually doing all the work instead of me. I couldn't help but laugh. The moment I started laughing at my son's comment, I recalled that middle of the night incident and I realized why God was laughing at me. I thought I was pushing the desk. I know that's ridiculous, but instead of recognizing God's power and strength, I started to think it all depended on me. So if there's anything that you take away from today's message, remember that it does not depend on you. It depends on God. That's the key to our transformation. It's all about God and his life in us. He is the one who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word reveals so many things about us, to us. Lord, but even more important than that, your word reveals who you are, Lord, and how we should respond to you. And all these blessings that are ours in Christ, all of these things that we have access to because we are children of God. Lord, so as we leave today, help us to remember that our transformation does not depend on us. Our spiritual growth is not something we can manufacture. Lord, rather, it all depends on you. And you call us to cooperate with you in that process. God, help us to be shining lights to the dark world around us. Lord, help us to see that no matter where we are, whether it's the store, whether it's our jobs, whether it's in our own houses with our families, Lord, wherever we are, we bring the kingdom with us, and you call us to shine brightly where you send us. Lord, so help us to see ourselves on mission that way. God, that it's not just about us gathering on a Sunday morning, but it's about us going out into a dark world and shining your presence. Lord, we love you and we're grateful that you change us. Lord, so help us to be in this for the long run, that long obedience in the same direction. Lord, all for your glory and for our good, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.